What we're going to look at is putting sanctification in its place. Now, sanctification defined. Sanctification defined for our purposes, it speaks about growing in our Christian maturity, progressively becoming more and more like Christ. Another good word for sanctification would be Christ-likeness, becoming more like Christ. Now, the outline I want to use to break this study up, we're going to break it up into four sections, is this: the necessity of sanctification, the problem of sanctification, the foundations of sanctification, and then what happens at salvation that enables sanctification. Now, again, I think this is an extremely important study, so I want you to listen and go here. Let's go back here. There's where you download the notes. You can download the same notes that I'm teaching out of, and you can download the sermon. It's all for free. And then you can go back through it because, again, this is important. So let's look at the necessity of sanctification. Sanctification is a vital element of salvation. Listen, nobody is saved and stays the same, right? Nobody is saved and experiences absolutely no growth in holiness and Christ-likeness. God has so designed salvation that growth is always a part of it. We could say that growth is standard equipment in the salvation package. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Then it says, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." So we all need to be able to say that what I was, I'm not that anymore. I mean, I still struggle with sin. I still fall. I still stumble. But it's not the same as it used to be. It's not an unbroken pattern of sin. Something's happening to me. I am changing. And if I'm not changing at all, if I've come in and I've prayed a sinner's prayer and raised a hand or walked an aisle, and I am exactly the same now as I was before that happened, salvation didn't take place. So there has to be a change. Sanctification is absolutely essential in the Christian life. But we must be careful then how we promote or how we teach sanctification, because we can teach sanctification in a way that it actually does spiritual damage. I mean, we can just send out the message from the pulpit that all you need to do is this or that, clean up your act a bit, keep this moral list, and people can hear that. They can come into church and they can hear that, and they can apply that in their own strength, and they can become a bit better, and they can become a bit more moral, and they can go away thinking, "I'm okay with God now because I'm coming to church and I'm applying these moral lists and I am a bit better than I used to be, and I'm certainly now a bit more moral than that neighbor next to me who doesn't go to church at all." And they can think they're all right with God when they're not. We're going to look at that as we go through here. So that's why this message is important, putting sanctification in its place, because sanctification can only happen after some other things have occurred. And if we don't get it in its proper order and we get sanctification in front of those other things, there's going to be a whole lot of people deceived thinking they're on their way to heaven when they're not. And there's a lot of churches doing that. So let's look at this. Let's look at the danger of teaching sanctification incorrectly. The Bible has a specific order sanctification fits into. Now, there is a reason why in Romans that you really don't hear much about sanctification until chapter 6. You know why? Well, chapters 1 through 5 are essential. They must precede those experiences, those truths must precede sanctification. And so Paul waits until Romans 6 before he talks about sanctification. There's a reason why in Ephesians it doesn't talk about sanctification until chapter 4, where it says in Ephesians 4:1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." That's sanctification, isn't it? Walking in a manner worthy of which you've been called. But he doesn't say that until chapter 4. Why? Because chapters 1 through 3 has truths and experiences that must happen before sanctification could ever happen. And to skip those truths and just go to the sections of moral commands is dangerous. But that is what we want to do. This is a real problem for us Americans. You know why? Because we don't want to work to understand anything, and we don't want to have to experience anything preliminary. The way we're built in America is, I want it now. I want the payoff now. So don't tell me about doctrine. Don't tell me about things like justification. I guess that's all right for you pastor types, but I'm more practical. Just give me something to do. Just give me a list that tells me what to do and I'll do it. Tell me how to be a super dad in 10 easy steps. Tell me how to be a spiritual giant in 30 days. Microwave it. Make it instant and make it easy. I don't want anything that requires work. I don't want anything that takes effort to understand. I like quick and I like instant. Why do you think when you walk down the supermarket aisles, you look at all these boxes up there and you see what? Easy, instant, on everything. Because that's what we want. You know, I don't want to even have to get out of my car and go into a restaurant. Put a drive-thru in. So we skip the doctrinal sections and jump to the sections on duty and start trying to apply the moral commands without ever understanding the truth that goes before them, the truth that brings us into a place where we can apply those moral commands, and the truth that gives us the tools so that we can apply those moral commands. And this, like I said, is happening in pulpit after pulpit after pulpit in America today. That's why this message is so important. Messages telling you to do this or to be this without ever taking time to tell you what must happen first before you can do that or be that. And the danger in doing that is immense. Let's look at the deception of just being a list keeper, right? Where you maybe come into a church. I'm talking about an unbeliever now. An unbeliever comes into a church, and instead of hearing the preliminary things before they can keep the list, they just hear a moral list of commands and they just do that and become a bit better. The deception of just being a list keeper is this. It is easy. Listen, it is easy, and it is happening all the time, for an unbeliever to come into a church, see the moral commands of the Scripture, say to themselves, of course, that sounds like a good way to live. Of course God would want that. I'm going to do that. And in their own strength, they do it and they change a bit, like I said before, become a bit nicer, a bit more moral, become a bit more careful about what entertainment choices they make. They may even start TiVoing the Sunday morning football games so that they can come to church on Sunday and watch it in the afternoon. And they may even start voting Republican, which proves you're saved for sure, right? Listen, you don't have to be a Christian to change like that, do you? You become a Jehovah's Witness, you'll change like that. You become a Mormon, you'll change like that. Listen, any type of religion, cult, or whatever it is, you're going to change like that probably. So it is possible, now listen to this, it is possible to clean up your life without having eternal life. It is possible to change some actions without God ever changing your affections. You can end up simply becoming a bit more religious without ever having entered into a saving relationship with God. You've had an outward change without an internal heart change. It's the kind of situation Mark Twain spoke of. He said, the church is a place where a nice, respectable person stands in front of other nice, respectable people and urges them to be nicer and more respectable. That is happening all the time, isn't it? A bunch of people coming in and learning how to be a bit more respectable. How to be a better citizen. A better neighbor. But it isn't Christianity at all, so many times. All it is human moralism. Nothing more than that. Well, let's look at an example of a list keeper in the Scripture. Go over to Luke 18, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 14. Luke 18, 10 through 14, very famous, well-known passage, the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. Notice what the Pharisee says, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Lord, I keep the list down to the minute details. If I have 10 little seeds, Lord, you're getting one of them. I'm a good moral person. See, he thought he was good with God because he was keeping those lists. He kind of thought God was kind of lucky to have him, right? I mean, Lord, I'm not like that guy over there, that tax collector. You know what? He doesn't keep the list. But I do. Notice the tax collector's response. Look at verse 13. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I've fallen so short of what you require. I'm a sinner, Lord. I didn't come in here asking for anything based on what I deserve. I deserve only hell. I don't even dare look up into heaven, let alone think that I could live there with you forever. God, I'm not here asking for a list that I must keep so that I can earn my way into heaven. The problem is I can't keep the list. I don't have any strength to do that. I don't have any power. I'm asking for what I don't deserve. I'm asking for mercy. I'm asking for grace. I'm asking for help. Help me, Lord. Notice Jesus' response. Very important. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Those who cast themselves upon the mercy of God by faith will be saved. Those who see no need of God, like the Pharisee, who is going to go up and present his case, his resume to God, look at what I've done. Jesus says, they're not going to be there. They're not going to make it. This shows me that something must happen first before we can jump to those list of moral commands, right? I mean, the lists are there, aren't they? I'm not saying that there's no list of moral commands in there. Paul was great at writing lists of moral commands. Do this, don't do that. But I am saying that there has to be something that happens first before we go to those lists and try to apply those things in our life. We must get to God first through Jesus before we can do anything that God will accept. We must find mercy through Christ before we can ever do any works that will please God. And that's the point, isn't it, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Now, my goal is this. That was just introduction, okay? My goal is this, to put sanctification in its place. Sanctification is essential, but it must come after other things, or it's dangerous. So I want to use the book of Romans to accomplish this. You can go over to Romans 1. And the premise that I'm working off of as I do this is this, that the first chapter on sanctification in Romans is chapter 6 for a reason. That the truths in those first five chapters are the foundations then that sanctification is built off of. They must be in place first. So let's look at the next one, the foundations then of sanctification. In Romans 1, you have the gospel being announced. That's Romans 1, 16 and 17. Look at that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Man needs righteousness. We've said this many times, right? Man needs righteousness to get into heaven. The gospel message tells us how we get that righteousness we need. It is through faith in Christ. When we trust in God's Son, God gives us the righteousness we need, His own righteousness, as a gift. That righteousness we need to get into heaven. Now, why do we need to be given this gift of righteousness? Because we're unrighteous, aren't we? Before we're saved, we're unrighteous. And that carries a terrifying price tag. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the result of being unrighteous is that God's wrath abides upon us. That's Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now, in Romans chapter 2 and 3, it tells us, here's the problem. Everybody is born in an unrighteous state. All are sinners. All are lacking the righteousness they need to get into heaven. Look at Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned, Jew and Gentile. Romans 2 and 3 brings everybody into that. Everybody. All have sinned, whether you're Jew or whether you're a Gentile. All have sinned and have fallen short of what God requires to get into heaven. All are guilty before a holy God because they've broken His law. That is how we are all born. And Paul says there is nothing we can do in our own strength to overcome that or to reverse that. Look at verse 20. He says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. What does that mean? Through the works of law. That means through our own effort. No matter how great that effort is, no matter how hard we try, no matter how sincere we are, we will never be able to reverse what sin has already done to us. Sin has already made us guilty before God. And I can start right now and say, from now on, Lord, I'm living for You. Listen, it won't reverse that guilty sentence that is hanging over my head. I can't do it. And I couldn't live for Him anyway in a way that would be pleasing to Him and reverse that. You will never be able to earn the righteousness then you need to get into heaven. So here's our first point. The truth that must precede sanctification. Now get this. Lock on now. Before sanctification can begin, before I attempt to live a life that is pleasing to God, I must see that I can't live a life that is pleasing to God. I must come to a place where I admit I can't be holy and righteous through my own strength and my own effort. I can't grow. I can't live in a way that is acceptable. I must come to a place where I admit I am part of that all who have sinned. Therefore, I stand guilty before a holy God. And I am part of that no one who through my own efforts can reverse that. And all of a sudden be righteous before God through my own life, my own efforts, my own performance. You've got to see this. Christianity then, here it is. Christianity does not begin with a person coming into a church, seeing the moral commands of the law and trying to become better. That's not where it begins at all. It begins with seeing that I can't do what God requires. I can't hit that standard. I am in trouble. God, now what? Like the tax collector, now what? God, I see what You require. You require righteousness, which means keeping the law perfectly. And I can't do that. I'm in trouble. Now what? That's where Christianity begins, isn't it? That now what? What do I do now? Well, fortunately, there's a solution, that, and that's Romans chapter 3:21 through chapter 5. And we'll just read Romans 3:21. Look at that, through 25. But now, here's the good news. But now, apart from the law, but now, apart from our own effort to try to earn God's favor, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. Now that's a heavy passage, but I'm just going to simplify it. What is that saying? That is saying there is the righteousness you need to get into heaven, isn't it? That's what that's saying. It is given as a gift to all who place their faith in Christ. God is willing to give me the very righteousness of His Son. He puts that into my account so that I can get into heaven. And did you see there the overturning of our guilt before God in this passage? Let me point it out. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That word justified is the overturning of our guilt. That word justified is a legal declaration that this sinner is now righteous. Or we could say it from another angle, that this sinner, God the judge, declares this sinner now to be not guilty. That's justification. This one who was a sinner and on his way to hell is now declared in the courts of heaven to be not guilty. Why? Because Jesus Christ paid for all of his sins. All of his sins were placed on Christ. All of my sins were placed on Christ. And God, the full fury of his wrath against each one of those sins was poured out without mercy on Jesus. We cry out, God, have mercy on me, save me, and He does. Jesus was showing no mercy. Every one of my sins was placed on Him, and God poured out the full fury of His wrath, and Jesus absorbed that wrath and paid for my sin. And so now there's no sin left to judge in the books of heaven. There's nothing against me. And so God says, not guilty. Bill Foote is not guilty in the courts of heaven. I have declared him to be not guilty, and that declaration, justification, is a one-time declaration that will last for all of eternity. This all comes to be not through my effort to be more holy. It is given freely by God to all who simply trust in his Son. Now that is the starting point, isn't it? See what I'm saying here? Is everybody getting this? That is the starting point. It has to be salvation, doesn't it? Before you can ever grow, you have to be saved. Here is the starting point. The sinner crying out for mercy first, seeing their need of salvation first, trusting in Christ first. But after salvation, after that happens, sanctification not only becomes a possibility, but it becomes a necessity because of what happened to us when we were saved. Now we start talking about sanctification after we're saved. Now let's look at this. What happens at salvation to enable sanctification? We could speak of many things. I've got three here. First one is, at salvation, we become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or new creation, New King James Version says. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Well, that's what I need, right? If I am going to grow in Christ, that's what I need. I need the miracle of the new birth. I need that old sinful nature to be replaced by a new nature that desires God and desires holy things. A new nature that wants to be like Christ. That is wired for sanctification. Listen, my old sinful nature, before I was a Christian, listen, that was only wired for rebellion. Go over to Romans 8. Look at verse 6 and 7. It's very interesting, I think. It says this, for the mind, that's talking about the unbelieving mind, for the mind set on the flesh, that's an unbeliever, is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, now look at what it says there, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. See that? The mind set on the flesh is the mind of the unbeliever, the mind that is dominated by the sinful nature. And what does it say about that mind? The unbelieving mind is set against God and can't live in a way that pleases Him. Do you see why then genuine sanctification could never happen until you're saved? How could you ever grow? How could you ever please God with a mind that is hostile towards Him, that can't do what He wants you to do, that doesn't want to? You may be able to change a bit, but not in a way that pleases God, because there is that inherent hostility towards Him and His ways. But the miracle of salvation is that the old has passed away and the new has come. True salvation brings with it new holy desires that weren't there before. Remember? A desire to submit to God that replaces that hatred of God's ways, and a passion for God that replaces that enmity that was there before you were saved. I mean, salvation is a miracle what happens to you, isn't it? All your affections and desires changing. God has done that. When you were born again, you were born again with this new nature. The old nature couldn't please God, but now you can. That's got to happen first. You see that in Romans 8, 6 and 7. If somebody just comes into a church, they're an unbeliever, they see the moral list and they try to do that before they're saved. They don't have a nature that can keep those lists in a way that pleases God. They've got to be saved first. Things have to change. But we need to see that something else has to happen. We have to have that new nature, but we also must have a new power. Let's look at that. At salvation, we are given a new power. God places the Holy Spirit in our life to enable us to live for Him, right? This power that created the universe, that raised Christ from the dead, now dwells inside of us to enable us to live out those new desires that are in that new nature. Because you can have that new nature and you can desire to live for God, but if there's no power behind that, you're not going to live for Him. And so not only does God give us a new nature with new desires that are holy, that want to please Him, He then places His Spirit into our life to give us the power to be able to live those new desires out. There's a great passage that shows how sanctification is made possible. I've got it here for you. This is speaking of the new covenant that we have been brought into. In Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, it says this, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." See the new nature there? See it? I will give you a new heart, removing that old heart of stone that was hostile towards God. Giving a new soft heart that desires God and His ways. Then He places the Holy Spirit into our lives to empower us. In fact, it says here, to move us. Isn't that good? To move us to live out those new holy desires. The Holy Spirit is placed in our lives to make sure that sanctification happens. Until that happens, though, until the Holy Spirit is in us, you won't grow an inch in genuine spirituality. God places His Spirit in you because it takes God's power to grow in Christ-likeness. And if you think that you can become like Christ through your own strength, you just don't understand what Christ was like. It takes God's power to do that. But the moment you are saved, growth not only becomes a possibility, but also a necessity, because it is the fruit, the result of having that new nature and having the Holy Spirit in us. It's the visible evidence that that has really taken place. Now, one more. At salvation, we enter into a new union. Now, in Romans 5, Paul argues that in salvation, we are intimately united to Christ. So united that God applies what Christ went through to us. Then, watch the way Paul works that out in Romans 6. And it's important because understanding this is one of those keys to overcoming sin in our life. But in Romans 6, Paul is answering an objection that would arise out of his teaching in chapters 3 and 5. If we're accepted by faith alone in the merit of Christ alone, not through our own works, then what does it matter how we live, Paul? Can't we just sin it up? Look at Romans 6, 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" What is he saying there? Very important. His answer is this. How can we continue to sin because dead men don't sin? That's his argument. Continue in sin. Dead men don't sin. What does that mean? Well, he goes on to explain. And it's all about what happens in this union with Christ. Look at verse 3 through 5. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore," and here's the union, "we have been buried with Him," buried with Him, "through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united," there's our word, "if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, Certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, there is much mystery in that, but because of time, let's keep it very simple. What is that saying? Because we are united with Christ, when he died 2,000 years ago, our old self died with him. It's as if God takes that old me, transports me back to hang on the cross with Christ, and kills that old me there. That's what Paul says, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean practically? It means practically that the power of sin has been broken in my life. Look at verse 6, Romans 6:6 says this. Knowing this, that our old self, now get this is important, this is powerful. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. What is that saying? It's saying that while sin remains a powerful foe, it is no longer my master. Its power to force me to go its own way is broken. Why? Because that part of me, that old me, that was enslaved to sin, that loved sin, that was controlled and dominated by sin, God put to death with Christ. I'm a new creature now, a new creation, and I can say no to sin. The real me, the new me, is alive to God and can offer my body to him now to serve him. Let's go on with that. Let's look at verse 3 through 5 again. I want to show you another thing here. Not only have I been crucified with him, that old me that loved sin was placed up there on the cross. It doesn't mean I'm not going to struggle with sin, but it means the old me has died that was enslaved to sin. Look at verse 3 through 5 again. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, here it is, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're united with him in his resurrection. The result of that is we walk in newness of life. Let's look at that. If we were crucified with him, then we'll also be resurrected with him. Now, there is a sense that's talking about the future, right? That is talking about glory and security. But there is a sense that that is talking about now in the past, that that had already happened at the point of salvation. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 says this. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, their salvation. By grace you've been saved. Now look at what happens right after we're saved. And raised us up with him, past tense, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now again, that is filled with mystery, isn't it? And I could teach a series on that. And never mind all the depth that's in there. But again, let's just simplify that and see how it works itself out in our life. When we were saved, we were united with Christ in his death, okay? And that old us that loved sin, that hated God, that was mastered by sin, was crucified. Therefore, the power of sin was broken. We can now say no to sin. We didn't have that option before. We do now. At the same time, in that union with Christ, we were raised with him. That is that new us, that new creation that is empowered, that is wired to live a new life. Romans 6, 4 again. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, all of that to get to this. Why we need to understand it. I want you to see how Paul works that truth out into a victory over sin as we apply that truth by faith. First, he reminds us of Jesus' experience. Look at verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, the application. How do I apply that? Because I'm united to Christ. What he went through, I went through. Romans 6:11. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See it? See what happens there? By faith, accept this as true. You died to sin and you've been made alive to God. Right? That old you put on the cross with Christ that was dominated by sin. You're a new you that is raised with Christ, that is raised in power, who has the Holy Spirit available to you to help you to live for Jesus. And so the application is this. Then act like that's true. Here's how doctrine begins to work itself out. When I understand this doctrine and I'm tempted by sin, what do? I act like that is true of me. And I say, Bill, act like who you are. Bill, dead men don't sin. And you died with Christ. You're alive to God now. You don't have to give in. And how foolish it would be to let this sin master you. Let this sin drag you down when you are alive to God. And you don't have to let it do that to you. See, this truth, we just start acting like who we are. I'm dead to sin. I don't have to sin anymore. What this tells us, what this does for us is we begin to fight sin from the standpoint of victory. Do you see that? You begin to fight sin from the standpoint of the victory that Christ gained for you on the cross and that God wrought in you as He placed that old man up on the cross with Christ and crucified him, and as He raised the new you up with Christ in power. And we can start looking at sin instead of being that 98-pound weakling and going, I don't know if I can stand against this. I don't know. Temptation's strong. Listen, now I can look at sin and say, I can stand because of what God has done. I don't have to fall to this. I'm not a weakling spiritually. The old man's crucified. I've been raised. I have the Holy Spirit. And it would be absolutely foolish then to fall. And so I face sin from a standpoint of victory that has already been won. So, to conclude this, the starting point is not trying to please God through your own efforts. That's never the starting point of Christianity. It is realizing that you can't please God and that you need help, that you need to be saved and forgiven. Before we're saved, nothing we need to grow is in place. That's why we can't enter into that sanctification process. We have no new nature, we have no new power, and we have no new union. We are still dead to God and alive to sin with a nature that is hostile towards God and can't go His way. But after salvation, sanctification is not only possible, it's expected. Why? Not in order to be saved, but because you are saved. Because now you do have a new nature. And now, because you do have a new power to live out the desires of that new nature, and because you've been united to Christ in His death and resurrection, you're dead to sin now and alive to God. And your life should start showing that, that you are dead to sin, alive to God. You're still going to struggle with sin. That's not saying you're not going to struggle with sin, but it means you're no longer dominated by it like you used to be. Now you can live for God, and your life should be starting to show that. Then the last question I have is this, was what about you? Have you come in here tonight? You've been trying to do it on your own and you've been basically religious. You thought you could please God through your own efforts, your own sincerity, your own morality, and you've never seen your need of salvation first. Maybe you've been really trying, but just spinning your wheels. There's nothing more frustrating than trying to live out the Bible in your own strength. Listen, there is a starting point. Admit you're a sinner. Admit you can't do it. Go to God, not based on your merit, but ask Him for His mercy. Ask Him to save a sinner like you. And once that's taken care of and He saves you, then you can start growing. And then those moral commands start to make sense. And then you start applying those into your life with the power supplied so that you can apply them. So, if you need to meet God tonight, so we'll have people up here, come up and pray. Let them know. Ask them to introduce you to the Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray that this message helps. Lord, I pray that this message would remind us that sanctification has a place in the process. It's essential. But Lord, it can only be a possibility after salvation, after justification. Lord, I pray that you would drive that deep into our hearts. There's so many, too many, Lord, too many churches, Lord, we're just filled with religious people who have tried to be sanctified, tried to be a bit nicer, a bit more moral, but have never really seen their need for you. That's happening here in this congregation right now, Lord. I pray that you would reveal that to the hearts of those where it's happening. If it is happening, I pray tonight would be the night of their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.